I'm going to read the Word of God from the book of Genesis, beginning to read in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. We'll read from verse 8 to verse 17. Genesis chapter 2, reading verses 8 to 17. This is the Word of God. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We'll end our reading of God's word. May the Lord bless his word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you will help us to hear the word of the Lord and so understand it as to be changed by the powerful working of your Holy Spirit, to be believers, to be sanctified, to be God-honoring in all our thoughts and in all our works, in our person. And may it be that the Lord Jesus is exalted above all. In him we pray. Amen. So as we work our way through the book of Genesis and these early chapters of creation, we come to the garden that God planted in the east. He plants a garden in Eden. Eden seems to have been a bigger area, and there's a garden in it. And then we're told that in the middle of the garden, there are two trees. We generally ignore one and pay all attention to the other. But if you like, in the middle of the Garden of Eden are these two little trees. Maybe they were big trees, but it's a little special orchard. Little orchard of two trees. One tree is the tree of life, and the other tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we think we know all about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we completely ignore the tree of life. And when we do that, of course, we get a lopsided sense of the test that this little orchard is, the reason it's there is to test man and woman. And we'll get a lopsided view of that test if we think only of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we spent a little bit last time we looked at this to look at the tree of life. But both trees reflect what it means to be made in the image of God. The tree of life is a reminder to the man and to the woman that life comes from God. And that tree, because it's also part of the test, contains a little hint that perhaps there's more to come in life. You're alive now, you have all these other trees, but the tree of life is a hint that perhaps there's more to life. And we summarize that by using the word upgrade. That if Adam had passed the test, that he would have received an upgrade in life. The tree of life has to be understood as part of the test, part of that little orchard that served that little purpose. If you leave it outside, what purpose does it have? They already had life. Make it part of the test, and you understand that what was being hinted at here is what the commentators call escalated blessings. Blessings going up an escalator. Or something along those lines. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was also a reminder of what it meant to be made in the image of God, that life is lived in the presence of God, and that the knowledge of good and evil is something that is essentially caught up with the presence of God. Whatever the knowledge of good and evil means, it has to mean it in relation to God. Life is to be lived in relation to God. The knowledge of good and evil is only bound up with a knowledge of God and a relationship to God. So it's very important that you understand we need to include both trees in the little orchard, and both trees need to be included in your thinking and your understanding of the test that takes place in the garden. Now, when it comes to that test, again, I'll remind you that we know that there's a command with regards to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but we ignore the command with regards to the tree of life. We think there was only one command issued with regards to one tree, but in actual fact, there are two commands, because there are two little trees, there are two parts to this test. And so we're told, if you remember in verse 16, that the Lord God makes this command. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." It was a command. It was not a bare permission. Okay, I allow you to eat of any tree you like. Go ahead. I command you to eat of every tree. Now, in a certain sense, I think that means he was required to eat of the tree of life. There's a great deal of speculation as to whether he did or didn't, but I think that God here in that verse commanded him to do that. We overlook that command. We think the only command that comes with regards to the trees is don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's missing the point of the test. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are both put inside the realm of the test. And that's demonstrated in the parallel language that's used. In verse 16, the frame is eating, you shall eat, which is translated, you shall surely eat. And then that frame, that structure is paralleled in verse 17, dying, you shall die, which means you shall surely die. Now, eating, you shall eat, is surely a sense of living and going on to live more. Because there's a certain intensity to it in the way the phrase is put together, in the same way as dying, you shall die, has a certain intensity to it, and it's paralleled in that frame. So I think these little signs, these little grammatical forms, they help us to understand. You can't understand the tree of the knowledge of good and evil if you forget about the tree of life. You have to think of them both together, which is why we spent a little time looking at the tree of life in our last one. So the tree of life signified to us that all life comes from God, that we are commanded to live life, not just shuffle about the earth, but to actually live life while we do live, and that we are given this hint to expect that after the test is over, there's going to be an upgrade to a better life. I'm hesitant to say an upgrade to a higher life, because that might set us all thinking in the wrong direction. But there will be escalated blessings. Sounds right. Well, what then is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Now, I suppose that many of you already have your own ideas about this, but I want to issue a caution before we take any further steps. And the caution that we need to recognize with regards to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that, sadly, this tree has come to be surrounded by lies. Now, it's not the tree of life that was surrounded by lies. The tree of life is surrounded by nothing because we ignore it. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is often misunderstood, and it's difficult for us to understand it because we live this side of those lies. We live underneath the lies that Satan told us about the tree, and it's hard for us to get back to thinking pure thoughts about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because we live in a poisoned stream in which everything we think about this tree was poisoned by Satan himself. So if you look carefully at chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, and I imagine that we'll get to these verses in about a year. But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, which is what God said it was, and that it was a delight to the eyes, which God also said it was, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, which is what Satan said it was, she took of the fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her. Remember that. He wasn't off somewhere else plowing a field. He was right there beside her. Now, it's good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. But Satan told her that it was desirable to make one wise. There are two lies about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that Satan spread in the garden, and we live in the light of those lies, and in fact we live under the consequences of those lies, and it's difficult for us to think of the tree without thinking of it in these terms. Lie number one is that it was desirable to make you wise. God hadn't said that. God had clearly indicated that it was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the sight. That there is no doubt. All the trees were good for food and pleasant to the sight. But that it was desirable to make you wise, what Satan did is he suggested, in a certain sense, that the fruit itself is magical. That if you eat of that, you will be wise. And so you can imagine them thinking to themselves that it'd be like a scene out of Shrek, where you take a, you know, some magic potion or something, or, you know, like enchanted, and you take it and you bite it, and then there's twinkling and a funny feeling and loud music and bam, I am so smart. Wise, right? It was a lie that seemed to take attention and fix it on the tree and say, it's the tree will make you wise. As though it's like magic. It's a magical view of the tree. And many people still hold to a magical view of the tree. As though there was something in the fruit itself that you just bit it and suddenly you knew everything. You were wise now. You were like God. That was the first part of the lie. And we still struggle under that and have these kind of strange magical ideas of the tree. Lie number two is that God doesn't want you to eat it because he's a little bit stingy. He's a little bit envious. You know, he's one of those kinds of gods, a little bit twisted and deceitful, and he doesn't want you to quite get up there and be like him or be one like him. And that is a pagan view of God. That is not a biblical view of God. It is a pagan view of God that he's less than honorable, that he's just a grubby creature of some sort that has these false motivations or sinful motivations. It's a pagan view of God. It is not who God is. But it was a lie, and we still struggle with that lie. That the tree has in some sense some magical property that would make you wise, and that the tree in some sense reveals to us that God is a little bit tight-fisted, and a little bit selfish, and a little bit jealous, and a little bit proud, and he's keeping us back, and he's holding us down, that we can be so much better if we just get on with it ourselves. So it's very hard for us, here where we are, to think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil without thinking of it either in some magical term or thinking of it in some pagan way. See, unlike the tree of life, there are no lies around that tree. We just ignore it. But the tree of knowledge, good and evil, oh, we believe all kinds of rubbish about that tree. All kinds of rubbish. Believe me, I've read them. So, if that's the case, what are we to understand from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Well, the first thing we have to ask is, what does it mean when it says knowing good and evil, and who cares anyway? You're saying to yourself, makes no difference to me. I'm interested, you know. It's an historical fact, like what was George Washington doing the night before he crossed the Delaware? Fascinating. Who cares? Right? It'd be like saying, what's the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Oh, well, it's really very interesting in theology, but doesn't make any difference to my life. Oh, it does. It makes a huge difference to your life. It made a huge difference to every single human being ever. What knowing good and evil really means. So I don't think that it's easy for us to get at this. And if you've done any reading around the commentaries or theologians as they look at this, you know that there are a large number of theories. And so we're not quite sure, and there's some debate on a number of areas. And I'm going to boil it down to two, and I'm going to tell you what I think are the two major ones and why I favor the particular one that I do, to give you some idea of it. Some people think, you know, what it's saying is that God didn't want us to know evil in the sense of experiencing evil or being familiar with evil, because then we'd be like God. Well, that doesn't make any sense, because God doesn't experience any evil. God doesn't do any evil. There's no evil in him. There's no experience of evil in him. And if that's the case, then knowing good and evil, if you said it that way, that it's about not experiencing evil, does he not want us to experience good either, to know good or to do good? So we can't say that it's about our moral experience of these things. It becomes more and more difficult as you think about it. There are two theories that I think make most sense. First of all, it may mean good and evil, knowing good and evil, in the sense of terms of range. Sometimes the word and, when it's used to say good on the one hand and evil on the other hand, means from here to here. And the knowledge of good and evil in that sense would be the extent of knowledge. This is the tree of knowing everything. That's how some people want to understand it. This is the tree of the range of good and the range of evil, and knowing everything that lies in between, as, you know, like as far as the east is from the west. It's that kind of east and west, as far apart as you can be, and everything in between. And that, if that's the case, it's suggested that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a sign of omniscience. God doesn't want us to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because then we would know everything. It's plausible, but I have a problem with it. I think that if we knew everything, we would burst. See, God knows everything because God is infinite, and he can know everything at once. But we would burst in the sense that we would be like little computers that overload. Have you ever overloaded your computer? In olden days, it used to be that your computer would go, if it overloaded, it would come up as a blue screen, and it would say, fatal error. Do you remember those words? Fatal error. And you would sit there, first you'd sweat, because you'd think that somebody was dead somewhere, because you'd done something, you'd overloaded your computer, and it just said, that's it, I'm out of here, right? It just shut down. Now, of course, if you have an Apple, you've never seen that blue screen. One of those things, I suppose, that happens every now and then. I don't think that it's capable, that we're capable of omniscience in our human state. I don't think that the knowledge of good and evil can really mean that. And I think that it's possible, but the results don't match it. Because if you ask, okay, so if the tree signified knowing everything, then when they ate that fruit, what do they know? You know what they know. The first thing that becomes obvious to them is that they're naked. Great. saying, okay, this is, I know everything. Oh boy. Right? And it's not so good. It's just not so good. I think too that if you go a couple of pages further by the fruit of this, in Genesis 6 and verse 5, the Lord God looked down and saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Something happens that when they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it is not that they know everything, because somehow or other they now know nothing about good. They know everything about evil. The knowledge of their heart is only evil continually. In the Hebrew, it uses two little words, rak, ra. And it's one of those, you're meant to hear that. Only evil. Always only evil. Only evil continually. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not about omniscience, about knowing everything. The second suggestion, I think, is the better suggestion, that it probably refers to the use of knowledge, to use it in a good way or an evil way, or to be even more specific, I think knowledge in the sense of choice or determining, perceiving that this is good and that this is evil. And to do so in such a way as to choose what is good and to choose what is evil. So not simply to say, oh, I see that that's a bad thing to do, but knowledge in the sense of, I determine that that is a bad thing to do, or that that is an evil thing to do. In other words, it's not about omniscience and about knowing everything. It's not about the range of knowledge. In a certain sense, it's about the definition of knowledge. In a certain sense, it's about autonomy. Who says what is good, and who says what is evil? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a test around that very issue. Who says this is good? Who says this is an evil thing? Someone has put it like this. It is a higher knowledge which towers above good and evil, and which decides about good and evil. Do you see that? It's judicial. It's like someone sitting in judgment of what is good and what is evil. It is to be autonomous. It is to say, I'll decide for myself if something is good or if something is evil, rather than letting God decide what is good and what is evil. In a certain sense, it's judicial. Knowledge in the sense of, I will know for myself. And maybe that's inaccurate too. Maybe it's not even judicial. Maybe, what if I said it's the knowledge of good and evil in the sense of it's constitution writing. It's not being judicial in the sense of I'm judging if this is right or wrong, but I'm going to write the Constitution myself. Is that, you see the, I'm trying to understand the culture in which I live. Constitution, judicial. It's to take the part of being the Constitution framer. Not just a judge of the Constitution, but the Constitution framer. The knowledge of good and evil is, I will write the Constitution. This is good, this is bad. See? It's autonomous. Now, in many ways, what I think that does, so we're asking, what does it mean to know good and evil? If you think of it in this way, autonomous choice, being the Constitution writer for myself. In many ways, what that does is it clarifies for us the meaning of evil. You see, if you think carefully about this, it does. It clarifies the meaning of evil. We are inclined to look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and to say that in this regard, that was a totally arbitrary test. There was nothing evil about the fruit. Like, it's not magic. Remember that. See, it's not the fruit itself that's poisoned. It's not about the tree or the fruit. It's about God. And so what that does is it redefines for us not only the nature of good, but it redefines for us the nature of evil, because the thing is not evil in and of itself. The thing is evil in and of its relation to God. Now, the more I reflected on that, the more I thought, yes, we need to really think about that, because here's what we do. I think we have this picture in our head: God, good, evil. Right? But I think it should simply be God, evil. Is anything evil in and of itself? Oh yes, Pastor. Oh yes. Okay, let's take some examples. It's evil to murder a human being. That's right. Why? Oh, everybody just knows it's an evil thing to do. Well, it's evil in and of itself without any relationship to God. Why is it evil to murder a human being? What does the Scripture tell us? The Scripture tells us, oh, it's just evil in and of itself. Everybody knows that. No, the Scripture tells us evil because the person is made in the image of God. Why is murder evil? Because it is anti-God. It's not arbitrary evil in and of itself. We all know that. No, it's in relation to God. Okay, let's take another example. Why is adultery evil? Well, Pastor, everybody knows that. It's just evil in and of itself to come between a man and a wife. Right, right. It's just evil in and of itself. No. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Do you see that? What, is it evil in and of itself, or is it evil in relation to God? Let's take the example of taking the Lord's name in vain. Is that evil in and of itself? Oh yes, because our children and young people should not use foul language. They should use clean, honorable language. Why should adults not take the name of the Lord our God in vain? Well, because it's just evil in and of itself. No. Because the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain, uses God's name in an empty way. It is evil in relation to God. Let's take the example of using images in our worship. Wait, that's not evil, you're saying. Why? It's in the Ten Commandments. Why are we not to make images of God? Because it's evil in and of itself? No, because it's evil as in its relation to God. God is the creator. You cannot, what are you going to make that can represent the eternal, almighty, invisible God? You see, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is vitally important for us because it teaches us not to think of anything as arbitrary in the sense of evil, but evil is classified in relation to God. The whole world, the whole of life is classified in relation to God. I think we introduce a false dichotomy for ourselves if we say God is up here and there are good things that are just good in and of themselves and there are evil things that are evil in and of themselves. No, the whole of life needs to be viewed in these terms. How does this bear upon our relationship with the living God? I think that's a It's a far more God-centered way to think about everything. That's why I think the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is so vitally important for us to understand. Nothing is really evil just in and of itself. Everything is in bearing and relation to God. He is the center of all things. And that's why in many ways the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is like the tree of life. This is about God. It's not about the tree. It's about God. So what does it mean? I think that it's pointing to our decision. It's a test, a decision. Are you going to be autonomous? Make up your own laws, write your own constitution for yourself? Or are you going to just follow God, accept God, live in the world as God defines it, as God is? The second thing I think we need to take from this is that we then owe our obedience to God, and we should let God be God. Now, that's always true. But what happens in the garden is that God specifically decides to test it. God is the one who takes the steps to bring the test to bear upon humanity. He doesn't just wait for it to happen. He puts the two trees there. He takes the initiative in starting the test because he's going to test whether we're going to let God be God or we're going to elevate ourselves and do our own choosing as to what we think is good and what we think is evil. Our Shorter Catechism states that very clearly, you know. The Shorter Catechism asks, what special act of providence did God enter into with man in the garden? So it's called that. A special act of providence is that he plants these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, what's happening here is a special moment. It's a special test of obedience. We're always supposed to obey because we're creatures. He's the creator. God is God. We're the ones that are supposed to serve him. But he says, let's put this to the test. He takes the initiative. I think it's indicative of the fact that God did not wait too long to bring the matter to a head. And it is also indicative of the fact that God did not intend the test to last forever. That's why there's two trees, because the one is the hint of the other. Do you see that? He didn't wait for a long time. He put it right there as soon as he's created the man and woman. Puts it right there. Let's do this. Let's test it now. And he's indicating that if you pass the test, there's life. And we'll move everything up a grade. He didn't prolong it. It wasn't intended to be prolonged forever and ever. We always owe God obedience, but at one point in time, God decided to test it. And he decided to test it in a perfect man who represented every single person ever. Now, we're going to come to that point later. I mean, not later, later today, later. But later in a week or... Who's preaching next Sunday? Either me or Daryl. But we'll come to that. What the nature of that test in terms of a covenant. Who's being tested? Not God. Who's being tested? Not Satan. This is not a test of Satan. Who's being tested? The fabric of the universe? No, God already knows that'll hold up. Who's being tested? The man. The man who represents humanity. He's being put to the test. And furthermore, the issue of that test is entirely personal. Really personal. This is not about the relationship of the man to his wife. This is not about the relationship of the man to the garden. It's not about the relationship of the man to the tree. This is only about one personal thing, the relationship of the man to God. It is not evil in and of itself. It is evil in and of the fact that it is a rejection of a relationship with God. It is a rejection of God as God. It is a rejection of God in the place of God. And that's the very thing that was being tested. God brought it forward. God initiated it. It is by God's permission that Satan slithers into the garden. Like, you don't think Satan's beyond God's control. He slithers into the garden at the permission of God. Don't mean this in a crass sense, but it's, let's do this. Let's sew it up now. Let's see where we're at. Let's get this moving. It is, in every sense, a refusal of humanity to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Because it's saying, I'll be God. The knowledge of good and evil, I'll write my own constitution. Thank you very much. These are certain things that are self-evident to me. Here's what I want. Here's what I'll do. These are self-evident truths, self-evidently selfish, self-evidently selfish truths. We listened to the lie. So when Adam takes the fruit off Eve and he eats it, it's as though he's saying, God, shut your mouth. Don't speak. Don't you tell me what's good. Don't you tell me what's evil. God, shut your mouth. I will speak. I will be absolute. I will be sovereign. And we all listened to that lie. And once we listened, we fell. We fell. We fell so that all we can do is evil. And all we can think is evil. And all we can think is, I'll be my own captain. I'll be my own savior. I'll be my own person. We'll see that it's a tragedy of universal proportion the more we look at chapter 3. So what does it mean to know good and evil? It means that it was our choice to be autonomous, to decide for ourselves. What does that mean? It means that we will not let God be God. We made ourselves into gods, which is what God said. Look at them. They've become like us. Knowing good and evil, as though they can function in this way. Let's see how well that functioning goes. The very first piece of knowledge that comes to mind is we're naked. I think that nakedness, partly it's a sense of shame, right? Because it says at the end of the creation account that they were naked and not ashamed. So I think that the consciousness of nakedness becomes a consciousness of shame. So now, here's what we have to deal with. We have to deal with shame and shame and all of the ways it works its way through our lives in the context of what we do. But it is also, it's also more than shame. I think to be in the garden in sweet communion with God was to be strong. But to be in the garden and suddenly all you can see is that you have no clothes on is to be astonishingly weak, vulnerable. This is not going to go well, living in the garden with no clothes on. It's not just a sense of shame, it's a sense of weakness. That's what we get when we want to be God. Shame. And a consciousness of our own weakness. We're just naked. Naked. Well, the third and final thing I think the tree of the knowledge of good and evil sets out to us is that what was threatened was death. What life becomes after we eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, one author said, is partly depressing. That's true. And partly a ludicrous caricature of genuine human life. That's what happened to us when we choose for ourselves. It's partly depressing and it's partly ludicrous. You think you're living? Yeah, we do. You're not living. When you chose to be the God of good and evil, you chose death. On that day, one man broke the peace the shalom that God had made. It was a grand and great, the grandest and greatest act of vandalism against God's design ever. It was an act of anti-creation. It was an act of anti-world. It was an act of anti-marriage. It was an act of anti-family. It was an act of anti-God. You remember in C.S. Lewis's little bit, the dwarves are for the dwarves. The dwarves are for the dwarves when they're sitting in a little stable and Aslan is roaring at them. Isn't that when it happens and they're all saying, oh, it's just those boys. They do it with chains and bells and things. Aslan's roaring at them and they won't hear it. And then they say, the dwarves is for the dwarves. The dwarves are for the dwarves. And that's what we're saying. I'm for myself. And it's everyone for himself. And from that point on, that's exactly what it was. Adam was for himself. He couldn't care less what happened to Eve. Eve is for herself. They have children. Their children are for themselves. One of them murders another one. What? Where'd that come from? It's because I am for myself. All distinctions are blurred. All bonds are ruptured. Death comes to life. It's only a caricature of life now. On that day, that one man polluted the whole world. He polluted all his descendants, and he polluted the whole created order. The whole created order enters into turmoil and groaning. A toxic waste was introduced into the river of humanity. A toxic waste called sin, where every single human being is born wanting to be their own God. Having lived now under the lie of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, oh, God doesn't want good things for us. Oh, God knows that we'll be like him. And we're far more inclined to believe things that are magical. And we're far more inclined to believe things that are pagan than we are to take every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and live by it. We just told God to shut his mouth. It's a pollution that causes division. It's a pollution that brings disintegration to all that we are and all that we have. No one is ever born without that spirit. We are all of us born with a divided heart. Not one of us is born with a heart that is united to seek the Lord. We are every one of us born into that toxic waste. It is a juggernaut of destruction. The threat was death. Dying, you shall die. And there is only one thing. There is only one man who is able to stop that juggernaut dead in its tracks. Another man who is God himself come in the flesh. Another man who is himself perfectly holy and not born under the poison. Another man who is himself God the Son and who lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and who delights to do his Father's will and who will stand up for us and who will die for us. He stands up for us and he lays down his life for us, and he does it on a tree where the knowledge of good and evil is put back into its proper place and into its proper perspective. Only the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, only his life and only his death and his resurrected life, that alone stops the juggernaut of destruction. That is the only gospel. That is the only good news. But it's the only good news you need. It's the only good news our souls need to hear. There is a man, perfect man. There is a Savior. There is a God. There is a Savior. Do not be your own God. That's so stupid. is to be listening to that liar. You don't need to listen to the liar anymore. Come to God and ask for mercy, because you'll find true mercy. You'll find true truth. You'll find true life. Come to God, to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. He stops death dead. He brings life, and He will begin to give you what you needed to know in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God is God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may it be that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be at work upon us today, and that you will grant to us grace, that we shall run away from these lies and from this bondage and from this folly and from this poison, and run to the freedom and the wisdom and the truth and the salvation and the pardon to be found in Christ. O God, save our souls and nourish our souls, always in Jesus Christ. Amen.